Now, I know two things this morning. You're glad Titus read the text and not you, because you didn't want to deal with those names. And that the Word of God is life-giving. And so as we come this morning, we're stepping in with Luke into the public ministry of Jesus. We're beginning to step in to the work of our Savior, and everything is purposeful. So as we spend the next three springs in the book of Luke, we're going to do about the first nine chapters, depending on how fast Pastor Wade can go each sermon. We're going to spend the next three springs in the book of Luke, and we're going to be following the leader. We're going to be following in the footsteps of Jesus, because at the heart of the book of Luke is this picture of what God has done for us, because we cannot do it for ourselves. As a matter of fact, I think Phil Ryken says it well to sum up the message of Luke, but also the gospel of Jesus Christ, when he says this: we are not saved by who we are, but by who God is, and by what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. There's a good summation of the gospel of Luke and the Christian life as a whole. Jesus has come to answer our problem of lostness. On Wednesday evenings, I get to lead the home builders class, and we're talking parenting right now. And the chapter of the book we're in on parenting by Paul David Tripp, the chapter this week was on lostness. Now, that's an interesting chapter for parenthood, but it's particularly an interesting chapter for us as Christians. Because one of the things that the gospel does, and particularly in the gospel of Luke, is to answer lostness. When we think as parents, or when we think as our relationship to others, we often think of the bad or the troubling things done in light of behavior. That's poor behavior. But one of the things that Paul David Tripp points out is one of the things that Luke points out, is that really the reason Jesus came was to seek and save the lost. It's not behavior that is the big problem. It's the condition of humanity that is the big problem. Our big problem this morning is that we are often blind to our lostness. One of the most famous sections in the Gospel of Luke comes in Luke 15, where Jesus deals with the three parables of the lost things. Are you familiar with those parables? There's the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost brothers. I know most of you think it's the prodigal son, but both brothers are lost. And the point there in that parable is that Jesus is dealing with the lostness, those who are there before him who were religious but don't see their need of a Savior, and those who are irreligious and who have some apprehension of their relationship with God and their struggle with God, but both need God. And so the answer of these lost parables is that Jesus comes to seek and to find. And that sets a good context for what we're about to do in the Gospel of Luke. We are about to enter in the footsteps of Jesus as he enters in to his public ministry as the Redeemer for our souls. And I want you to see this morning that always begins with a heart for repentance. Repentance isn't easy, is it? Repentance isn't easy because we find it hard to see our own sin. I'm going to ask you to be honest with yourself for a second. Is it easier to see your sin or your roommate's sin? Your sin or your spouse's sin? Your sin or your children's sin? Your sin or your coworker's sin? Your sin or any sin around you? Which is easier for you to see? Well, in my 31 years of ministry, it's been my surmise that for most of us, and definitely true for me, it's easier to see the sin out there than it is to see the sin in here. It's easier to get defensive about the sin in here and to get condemning about the sin out there. It's so easy for us to look outward when there are problems and not look inward. But notice here, as Jesus comes, his advance man, John the Baptist, comes preaching a message of repentance. And that's so important for us because we need to see that sin is a global problem. It is a personal problem. It is our problem. And I can show you that it's a problem for you, and that you probably have an easier time seeing that in others than you do in yourselves just by the way we respond. Whenever something goes wrong in the home or with your roommates or with coworkers, probably the first thing that you say is, I can't believe. How could you? How could you speak about me that way? How could you take that? That was mine. How could you assume that's what I mean? At the heart of our problem with sin is a condition. That's what gives birth to behavior, and it's this condition, this posture that our text is speaking to. Why we need a Savior is because the King is announced and anointed, and He is bringing good news of repentance unto life. The King Himself. The King is announced and anointed in our passage, and He is bringing good news. That's what Luke says about the message of John the Baptist concerning Jesus, of repentance unto life. That's at the heart of who we are. This is theological, as it were. This is about the study of God. As a matter of fact, our shorter catechism, if you don't know, we have this confession and catechism that helps guide our understanding of the Bible. In shorter catechism 86, in 87, it speaks about faith and repentance, and those two go together. What is faith in Jesus Christ? The shorter catechism answers it this way. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. You want to know what it means to walk with Jesus? It means to rest upon Him and receive Him alone. But you can't do that without a turn. You can't truly turn to Jesus unless you're turning from. And so we need this picture of repentance. Repentance is essential in the Christian life. And repentance unto life is the next question. What is repentance unto life? And the Catechism answers it this way in number 87. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his or her sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavoring after a new obedience. You see there? Repentance is a posture that begins to lead to a new way of life. And that's at the heart of this text. When John the Baptist comes announcing the coming of Jesus, he is announcing a fundamental need for our life, a fundamental need for our heart. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke is unique in some ways because he gives us the most about Jesus' early years. He gives us the coming, the birth. He gives us conversations of the prophecies fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. He gives us one scene from the adolescence or the early years of Jesus. And then most of the gospel, like all the gospels do, he jumps into the ministry. It's kind of like in the days when you didn't have a smartphone. You know, you can take all the pictures you want on your smartphone. When Marion and I were first married, there weren't such things as smartphones, and we started having kids. I would have my wallet that was about this thick, and in it I would have pictures. When I met someone new, I would have pictures of each kid, of my wife, a family, and then I would have pictures of us all together, and that was often the jumping-off point of getting to know someone, introducing them to our family, and most of what we would talk about was what was going on now, but we always had those photos, snapshots. Luke's been doing that. He's been giving you a snapshot, not only of why we need a Savior, but how God has promised it and what He will do. And then here comes Cousin John, who'd been filled with the Spirit, and Cousin John is proclaiming that Jesus has come, the Messiah is here. He is paving the way. He is announced. Notice here in the first point, 2 points this morning, announced and anointed. Announced, verses 1 through 14, we find John the Baptist, who is the Messiah's messenger, paving the way. And really what you get in these first verses is this picture of a kingdom in conflict. This is one of the reasons that Christianity is tough, by the way. Because the kingdom of this world constantly is in combat with the kingdom of God. And you see that even in these first verses, don't you? Did you notice in verses 1 and 2 all those archaic names that Titus read for us this morning? When you get those names, and Luke is being a good historian. He is centering his message in time, space, and history. As a matter of fact, when you take those five political leaders and the two religious leaders that are named in verses 1 and 2, you find that we're about 29 AD. Give or take a little, we're somewhere, we're anchored in history. And you've got the global leader of the day, Tiberius Caesar. You've got his man in the region, Pontius Pilate, and then you've got all these vassal kings, so to speak, who are set up, Herod's and Licinius. You've got these guys who are managing regions, but they're all a part of the kingdom of the world. They are all dominating, as it were, the people of God. And even Ananias and Caiaphas are basically front men, though they should speak for God, they're front men for the Roman government, and this is a part of the struggle. Now notice in verse 2, who does the message come to? Who does the message come to? It doesn't come through the kingdom of the world, but no, it comes by way of the servant of God. Notice there in chapter 3, verse 2, after naming all these great leaders of the day, in verse 2, during the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, if you're just reading quick, you might read over what just happened there. The one who comes to announce the kingdom of God is actually in conflict with the kingdom of the world. Two cities here, and God is doing a new thing. He is paving the way for his Messiah to enter in. He's paving the way for true salvation to come to humanity. He is paving the way for us to know God and his plan and his Savior. You get this picture of John. John who would be the Baptist, the one, the baptizing one who would baptize people for the repentance of sin. He is coming, and he was an odd duck. I mean, he ate bugs in the wilderness. He dressed in uncomfortable clothes. Here is God's advance man. Now, he's fulfilling Scripture at this point, but he's not the likely candidate. But God often, in the kingdom of God, uses the unlikely ones to proclaim the vastness of his mercy and grace, and that's what he's doing here. John the Baptist is the advance man, paving the way for the Messiah, Jesus, to come. Now, I'll be honest. When I think about having an advance man, I think about a little pump-up music. And I'd put Kirsten Crocco or Jerry Lynn Triolo up front, and I would have them announce the coming, and Pastor Wade walked down the hall. That would be fun. They're exciting. It's not what we see here, is it? The message is not to pump up music, and it's not to get everyone excited. Here comes Jesus. No, the message is, you've blown it. You're in trouble. You're a sinner. You live like a snake. Now, isn't everybody encouraged this morning? But there's something about the kingdom of God that always asks you to look truly at your heart so that you can see the beauty of his grace. We love good news, don't we? But the problem is, if we never see the bad news, we never truly get the vastness of the good news of this picture. And so repentance unto life is essential if we're going to walk well with God. You see, there's opposing forces here. The word of the God came to John, but there's also an opportune focus here in the text. Notice, Luke takes us back to Isaiah. We've been quoting a lot Isaiah 40 in our worship service this morning, but he takes him back to Isaiah 40, and particularly the promise of the coming of the one who will prepare the way. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. You see it in your text here in verses 4, 5, and 6. But if you don't mind putting that up, notice here, this is what was promised hundreds of years before John shows up on the scene. A voice cries in the wilderness. Where's John coming from? From the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. He's paving the way. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain hill shall be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, one of the things that might help you here, that what was common in the days of kings is that when kings would take over vassal countries, when they would conquer and take over, when they would show up, often there was a lack of good road system. And if you were going to bring the Caesar or the king in, there would be pre-work. There would be a work that would level the ground so that he could come in all of his glory, pomp, and circumstance, and so everyone would see. It was like making a super highway into wherever you were so that you could see the glory of the king who was coming. I grew up in a small town just outside of Chattanooga. I remember in my childhood, it took about 45 minutes to get from my little town, Soddy Daisy, into the city. And while I was in high school, they began to build a super highway. You've seen this. And they cut it right into the side of the mountain. And where were there low places, they lifted it up. And where there were high places, they cut it down. And that journey went from 45 minutes to 20 minutes. It was easy to get into the city after that. And what I want you to see here is what God is doing is he is leveling the ground. The king is coming. Everyone comes the same before the king himself. And he has prepared. He is making his way to the people. But that's going to necessitate a contrasting kingdom. And it's going to call for a repentance from those who would align themselves with the kingdom of God. But you see, this repentance is a repentance unto life. That's the problem that we often hit, isn't it? We think of repentance as just owning that we're wrong. That's important. But that ownership is really the beginning of knowing how to be right, right with God. It is this repentance, this ownership that helps us. You know, our problem is, we want to be our own boss. We want to be autonomous. We want self-sufficiency. We want to run our own world. Now, it never happens. It's all an illusion. But the king, when he comes, he levels the ground. He acknowledges who you are and shows you who you are, and he calls you simply to own it and turn to him. What is repentance not? Repentance is not wallowing in your sin. Repentance is not penance. It's not paying God back for the wrong things you've done. Repentance is not the activity of trying to prove yourself with God to find favor. Repentance is not pretending. Repentance is an honest, heartfelt, deep sense that I am a sinner and owning it and turning to God. And finding that he is a God who pursues us. Repentance in the scriptures is a posture. It's not a worldly grief. It's not a vague apprehension that something is wrong with my life. It's a godly grief that says, I am stricken. I do not deserve to be in God's presence, but for the grace of God himself. It's what Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says this, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And what John is doing is preaching a message of repentance for his people to hear. You see that, don't you? As we're working our way through the passage here, you find that as he is speaking, he is bold. He is bold to the problem of the people before him. They lack the posture of seeing their need of God. As a matter of fact, if you look at verses 8 through 14, what you find is the people that he is speaking to are largely religious and unreligious people. He's speaking to those people, and one of their claims is, hey, we're okay. We're the children of Abraham. It's kind of like they believe they have some kind of diplomatic immunity there in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. If you read the text there, verse 8, he is calling them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Now, it's not that the people never repented. They had worldly grief, but not godly grief. Why? Because they felt like they had some diplomatic immunity. We've got special status here. We belong to Abraham. If we just claim Abraham, we're better than everybody else in the world. But what John is speaking to here is the need to see our hearts, to acknowledge our hearts, so that as we have a posture of repentance, we may bear the fruits of repentance. Bearing the fruits of repentance, well, what does that look like? Well, you see that there in verses 10 through 14, don't you? For the average person, when they come in verse 10 and they say, what does it look like? What does this mean for us? John says, share. You got two tunics? Give one to somebody in need. You got plenty of food? Share it with someone in need. And then he goes to the tax collector and the soldiers. These were the turncoats. They weren't the popular people. Why? Because the tax collectors extorted people, and the soldiers, who were likely soldiers working for Herod, they were ones who ran people and their rights over. And what does he say to them? Do your job, but in a fair way. Don't take advantage of others. There's a fruit of repentance. What happens in the heart begins to be displayed through the lives of those who are following Christ. And this is an urgent matter. Notice, what must we do there in verse 10? And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? He tells them to act. Repent, turn, trust, act. That's what happens in repentance. There's this call to urgency. You know, one of the greatest problems for us in repentance is we can say the words, but we're not very urgent in our heart to do what God calls us to do, are we? There is this sense of urgency in the text. It's one of the things I love about the text. We are called to go into the world, and we are called to help them see the urgency of their need of the kingdom of God. The world would just love to lull us to sleep. But there's an urgent call to be transformed in the grace of Jesus Christ. God exposes our sin and calls us to repent of it. T.S. Eliot said it aptly, I think, speaking of humanity. He said this, humanity is embroiled in a never-ending struggle to think well of itself. Are you embroiled in that struggle? Are you struggling this morning to think well of yourself? Well, the kingdom of God is always transforming that, that we may think well of our Savior and find our identity in Him. We're not to hide from God, we're to be hid in God, hid in Christ. We're constantly trying to hide from God, aren't we? We love the idea of maybe being in relationship with God, but it's difficult because when His gaze is upon us, we are exposed. And so what do? Well, we do what little children do. We try to hide behind the hem of mom's skirt or dad's pant leg, don't we? I happen to be a big guy, and I happen to be the pastor of a church. And so when little kids often see me, when we're out in the hallway, it's like they're interested to meet me. But as soon as they see me, you know, I'm a little distant here, so a little farther away. But when I get close, the very first thing they do is get behind mom, tuck in, or behind dad. Why? Because the idea of saying hi to the pastor is kind of cool until you meet him in person. Well, that's just a small illustration, isn't it? We like the idea. Most of us are here because we want to know something of God. Maybe you're considering those claims this morning. That's a good thing. But let me say that you must meet Him on His terms. You don't get to meet God on your terms. You meet God on His terms. And there's an urgency of ownership. It will do every one of you in this room good to say, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. So, Lord, what does that look like? We need to be ruthless with our own sinfulness and the condition of that sin so that we might have a posture of receptivity before the Lord. Why? Because we don't want to hide from God. We're called to be hid in His Savior, hid in Christ. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him. In Christ Jesus. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3, are hidden in Him. And so we're called to repent now. Well, that was point one. Our time happens to be up. So I'm going to give you point two a little faster. But I hope you got the point. You need to repent. And repenting is a gift. A calling, a posture, a hope for the Christian life. And then what do we see? Not only paving the way for the Messiah, we see the call of the anointing of the Messiah, providing a way for our Messiah. And He provides a way for our salvation. Let me sum it up this way by saying the call here in verses 15 through 22 is this picture of Jesus stepping in, as it were, into his ministry, into his public ministry. He who is without sin is the one who will take our sin for us. And so he is being anointed, as it were, into that public call of ministry for you and for me. Jesus was not baptized in our text because there was any sin in him. But he is showing his solidarity with humanity in this text, in that he will become the second Adam. The problem in the fall, way back in Genesis chapter 3, was that Adam and Eve didn't believe God. And they took things into their own hands, and in the end, what do we find? They are hiding from God. But Jesus comes, and he is exposed to the derision of God because of our sin, because he shows his solidarity. He steps into our place. And there really are two important comparisons here in verses 15 through 22. There's this unique triangle. There's a couple of triangles. You know, much of life works by triangles. You know, you get in an argument with somebody and it's not working out real well. What do? You go to talk to somebody else. We use triangles all the time in the church and in our family and in our room with our roommates and in our ministries to try to stabilize life. There's a couple of triangles here, aren't there? There's the triangle that is Herod and John the Baptist and Jesus. There's this comparison of Jesus to John the Baptist and this comparison of Jesus to Herod. Jesus to John the Baptist, this comparison is a picture of how much superior the Messiah is to the messenger. Did you notice that in those first verses there after verse 15? People see what John is preaching. This guy is different. And they begin to ask what question? Hey, is he the Messiah? Is this the one that's going to turn it all around? And what is it that John the Baptist says? John the Baptist basically says, it's not me. One mightier than I is coming. I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And one mightier than I am is coming. And I'm not even able, not valuable enough, not able enough to unstrap his sandals. Now, this is an interesting fact in culture in the day. Rabbis, when they would take students into the wing, it wasn't generally that you paid tuition for that study. You just became the rabbi's servant. You did whatever they asked you to do. And whatever the rabbi told you to do, that was what you did. That was how you actually did your part so that you could learn well. And Jesus is the rabbi and John is the servant. But one of the things that rabbis culturally didn't do is it was such a menial task, they wouldn't even ask. It was too little of a task, too menial a task to ask their students to untie their sandals. So this is the least of least. Isn't it interesting that when we get to John 13, what does Jesus do? He washes the disciples' feet. He took on the uncleanness. But John's not, he's not one who's called to do that. He can't do that. He is least than the least of these. And that's what the messenger does. He's always concerned that the Messiah is first place. But then you take Herod, who John was very bold about, and his sin with Herodias. He is the picture of a worthless king in the coming of a worthy king. And this part of the triangle is to show us the worth of Jesus. If the good is not worthy enough for the Savior, the bad is not worthy for the Savior. Here you've got the worthless king, Herod the Tetrarch, who's taken another man's wife as his own. And John has spoken out, and we're told in the text that Herod added these to his other sins. He put John in prison, and a little later in Luke we'll find out that he beheads John. But the kingdom of God will always find conflict from the kingdom of the world. Why? Because the worthless kings of the world are self-serving, aren't they? But the real deal here is that Jesus comes to make a better way. And the life he gives is the life that provides for eternity. And our identity is to be found in him. Herod takes, promises, but takes. And Jesus gives so that we can have life. And it is under that baptism that he will go. He will identify with his people so that he may save his people from their sin. And when you get down there in verses 21 and 22, as the people were being baptized in this baptism for repentance, Jesus undergoes this baptism. And isn't it interesting? The Trinity shows up. Jesus prays, the Spirit descends, and the Father praises. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. The affirmation of the Father in the work of his servants, the work of our King. Jesus is joining us. And it's as though if we had time to go back and look at the Old Testament references, he is being anointed under his call to be our Redeemer. And what I want you to realize this morning is that we all have a need. And there's a great difference between the kingdom of the world in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the world promises much and takes everything from you. And the kingdom of God gives you a Savior and supplies you with everything you need. It's the realization that you need to end that problem we have with fractured presence. Being kind of in and kind of out. Our presence is fractured unless God is in it. And repentance answers that need. It answers the need to make us whole again in Christ. Because the hallmark of our life is the problem of sin. But Jesus himself brings the answer that will lead us. That's why we need to read the Bible. You need to start every morning with the Bible. Don't start with CNN or Fox News. If you're reading the kingdom of God through CNN or Fox News, you're going to get grumpy and be fearful. If you read the world through CNN and Fox News and then read your Bible through that lens, you're still going to be grumpy and fearful. Now let's be a people who start with the Word, who let the Word examine and x-ray our souls, seek His forgiveness, and know His life. There's great hope in the kingdom of God, and it will come, overcome all the problems of the world as we rest and trust in Him. Repentance unto life is a gift that continues to give eternally. And so this morning, repent first, receive wholly, and trust your God. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are that we may come because we need you. Would you make the urgent response of our soul to repent, to retrust, and to receive, that we may walk out of here with the fruit of repentance in our heart, because you are doing a good work in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.